birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. Well, without doing an exposition to that passage, I think the overwhelming truth is that God is sovereign and in control, which would mean he's in control of time and the events of time and the ages of time. I bring that up because we come to chapter 4, where in chapter 4, the famous phrase, "for such a time as this," is mentioned. And we'll take a look at that in just a little bit. But as we're looking here in chapter 4, let me just give you a little background of all that's happened so far, just quickly. When we went to chapter 1, it was about celebration and then removal. You remember Ahasuerus, he had this royal celebration, and he wanted his queen to come out, Queen Vashti. She refused to come out, and so he removed her. You move into chapter 2, and it's replacement and revelation. The replacement was that they sought all over the kingdom for virgins to kind of have this Miss America pageant in front of the king, and he would choose one of them to be the next queen. And Esther was one of the ones that was a part of that. And Esther was being raised by her older cousin Mordecai, and he was Jewish, and so was Esther. And so it's kind of interesting, in this Persian Empire of Gentiles and pagans, we see God's hand of a Jewish queen. At the end of chapter 2, there was a plot to assassinate the king, and Mordecai overheard it. And Mordecai saw to it that the king would learn about it. And so, in a sense, he was favored, but we still have more of the story to go. When we came to chapter 3, we were introduced to Haman. And Haman was in there, and it just says that he was promoted. It doesn't say why he was promoted, but he was one of the officials. And as one of the officials, one of the things that was to be done was people were to bow to him. And Mordecai refused to bow to him. Now, I want to say that it wasn't so much that you couldn't bow to a dignitary. People bowed to dignitaries. David bowed to Saul. Various others in the scripture bowed to them. But what a Jewish person cannot do is bow to someone who claims to be deity. Well, Haman wasn't claiming to be deity, but Haman was an Agagite. He was through the lineage of King Agag, who was a Malachite, and God's curse was upon those people. And Mordecai knew his history, and basically he said, "I'm not bowing to no Agagite." And there became this personal animosity then by Haman against Mordecai, and he devised the plot not only to get Mordecai, but to destroy all of the Jewish people. And in one sense or another, he had a deceptive plot that he got the king to go along with it. That's how chapter 3 ends. And chapter 4 picks it up with Mordecai in sackcloth and ashes. Well, before we go any further, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for scriptures, all of them, especially those, Lord, that talk about time and for such a time as this. And you have designated everything under heaven for a specific time. Lord, I pray that we're able to have the wisdom and understanding that that's how it is even in our day and age, and that there is a challenge to each of us that for such a time as this, we've been called to this time, this age, for this ministry. So, Father, we pray that you help us understand that in a practical way, but help us to first understand the passage as it refers to Esther and Mordecai. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I've broken the chapter up into several sections. Verses 1 through 3 is going to be Mordecai's sackcloth and ashes. Verses 4 through 9 is going to be Queen Esther's anguish. So she is involved in this, and she's quite emotional about what's happening with Mordecai. And then in verses 10 through 17, there's going to be this dialogue between Mordecai and Esther. And in that dialogue, he is going to say, perhaps you have been raised for such a time as this. So I've called verses 10 through 17, Queen Esther's time. And the whole chapter I've called for such a time as this. So let's just begin. Let's begin in verses 1 through 3. Let's go ahead and read it through and chapter 4, and then we'll work our way through it. It says in verse 1, when Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. So he's out there. He hears of this edict, this decree. By the way, Haman was able to get the king to put his stamp on it. And in Persian law, it's irreversible. Law is irreversible. Nebuchadnezzar could make a law and change a law. But the Persians, once a law was set, it was irreversible. And Haman was able to do this. Mordecai learns of this. And obviously, he is in great sorrow and great distress. But one of the things that some people do bring out about is that perhaps it's at this time that Mordecai senses his personal responsibility, that maybe he brought all this on. Had he bowed to Haman? And again, that's not necessarily a sin. When the Jewish people are not to bow, they're not. Usually it's the idea that Roman emperors called themselves a god and they refused to bow down. Also with Nebuchadnezzar, he erected the statue and they had to worship the statue. And of course, the strong Jewish ones, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, they refused to bow down. But there are places in Scripture where various ones bow down. David, when he was being chased by Saul, David bowed down with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. In 1 Kings, we see Bathsheba doing the same thing, calling David her king and her lord and pronouncing him to live forever. In 2 Samuel, it says that the Cushite bowed to Joab and ran. This is just a matter of respect, but Mordecai didn't have any respect for any of the Gagites. And we talked about that. That's like the McCoys and the Hatfields, that whole different battle that they had. And it was interesting. I saw a documentary on that some years ago, and they asked some of the modern day Hatfields and McCoys, why did they fight? Why are you fighting? They said, we have no idea. Well, there was a real idea why Mordecai was upset with the descendants of the Amalekites. And that was when the Israelites were freed from Egypt. And they were out in the plains and they really were defenseless. The Amalekites attacked them. And God put a curse upon them. And we see the posterity of them, and King Agag comes from them. And that was when, you remember, Saul was told to annihilate them, and he didn't. He kept the good flocks. And he also kept King Agag, which immediately when Samuel came, he beheaded him. And that was in carrying out God's prophecy that they were to be destroyed. Well, here's this descendant of Agag, and Mordecai says, I'm not bowing down. And he's maybe possibly looking at some remorse, thinking that he's the one that brought this on. We don't know for sure. The text doesn't say that for sure. I'm sure it's the fact that he's going to see, if this gets carried out, the destruction of the Jewish people. So he responds in sackcloth and ashes, which is a common Jewish expression of torn clothes and putting ashes on. And there's just no way when you're that bitter and weeping and wailing, there's just no way you're going to enjoy anything or allowed to have any kind of luxury. And we see that throughout the scriptures. Now, usually that's associated with not only grief, but sometimes repentance and faith towards God. As we've been going through the book of Esther, it has been a question as to what kind of faith did Mordecai have and what kind of faith did Esther have? And of course, the big question is, well, the name God wasn't even used in the book Esther. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean they had a weak faith. And there are various things that come up, and it could be some make a comment that maybe Esther and Mordecai didn't have a great faith. One of the things is that as they're seeing Mordecai here, there's no mention that of prayer. In fact, when Esther calls for a fast, there's no mention of prayer. Well, they do call for a fast, and maybe they called for a prayer, but it wasn't recorded in here. And so it becomes an argument of silence, and that's not a very strong argument. So that's just something I wanted to mention, because we're going to kind of weave that in and out the book of Esther. Verse 2, he went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Now, Mordecai, if you remember, was an official, and he was there by the king's gate normally, and that worked out great because when Esther was in the harem, he was able to be close and communicate with her. And then even as a queen, he's able to be at the king's palace. But here, as he is mourning, he is not able to go any further than the king's gate. And so he's not able to talk to Esther. And as we're going to see, Esther is going to try to solve that problem. Verse 3 says, in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews with fasting, weeping and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. I think this is part of why Mordecai was mourning. All the Jews were mourning. If somebody said, we're going to kill all the Wyomingites, it doesn't matter if you move from Wyoming and go somewhere else. I mean, that could be something that would be very hysterical. We would seek God and pray. Well, that's what it was. No matter what province they were in, they were coming to get them because of this decree. Also, too, that talks about fasting. It talks about weeping and wailing, sackcloth and ashes, but it doesn't mention prayer. That doesn't mean they didn't pray. And we'll bring that up and discuss this when we get to the end of this chapter. So that's the scene as it begins. So there's Mordecai and there's all these other Jews and they are all mourning and there's Mordecai. Well, Mordecai is going to be seen by Esther and she's going to see him in this emotional grief and it's going to cause her great emotional grief. And she's going to interact with him and that's found in verses 4-9. So let's look at Queen Esther's anguish in verse 4-9. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish. And she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. So she hears about Mordecai. Maybe she's able to even look out and see Mordecai. And she's horrified. I don't know. I would imagine she may have seen him in sackcloth and ashes before. But there's this something about this that had caused her great emotional pain. Remember, he was her former guardian. He was the one who raised her. Her father died. Her father was his uncle. He was much older and he raised her like his own daughter. And so, of course, there was a great love there. And she couldn't bear to see him writhe in pain or be in pain. And she writhed in great anguish. Now, that word for writhe is a very interesting word. It's chul in the Hebrew. And it means that you're in so much emotional pain that you can't stand still physically. In fact, in some contexts, it refers to a dance, that you're moving and dancing. Here it would mean whirl or writhe, that you just can't stand still. The emotional pain is so much. Why was she in so much emotional pain? Well, again, it's because it was Mordecai. It was the involvement of Mordecai. Now, some people think that at this point she knew what was going on, but I think from the context we're going to find out she didn't know what was going on. She's going to have to find out what was going on, and she will. But she sends these garments, and I think she had the idea, if I send these garments, then he will be able to go through the king's gate. Then we will be able to talk. But he refuses them. In one sense, he refuses to be comforted. Possibly because of this personal responsibility that he is going to single-handedly be responsible for the destruction and the annihilation of the Jewish people. Well, at that point, she acts and she has her attendant, the king's eunuch, to go to Mordecai and talk to him and find out. It says in verse 5 and 6, then Esther summoned Hathach. And by the way, this is the only time he's mentioned in the Bible. He's mentioned four times, and he's mentioned four times in this chapter, and that's it. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. So she was going to do something about it. She's going to find out what the problem is. And so that's why I don't think she knew what was quite going on. I don't think she knew of the king's edict. I don't think she knew that Haman had caused a problem yet. But she's about to find out. And this eunuch is the one who's a trusted attendant to her, and he goes out to talk to Mordecai. Now, somebody was telling me, or one of the commentaries I read, said that the word for to learn what this was is very emphatic on the word what. And it would be explained as, what on earth are you doing? That kind of thing. Find out what this is. Find out what on earth he's doing and find out why he's doing it. So I don't think she knew. Verse 7, it's going to be revealed. Mordecai and Hathach are going to communicate, and then it will go back to Esther. But look at verse 7. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. So when it says that Mordecai told him all that happened, one would assume it's talking about, Haman wanted everyone to bow down to him. In fact, even the king had said everyone who's an official is going to bow down to Haman. And Mordecai says, but he's an Agagite. It gags me to bow down to him. And of course, then he became very upset. It says he was filled with rage. And he even tells the king, King, you don't even have to pay for this. I will pay you back for whatever cost it takes to destroy all the Jewish people. Of course, how was he going to pay him back? Through the plunder. They were going to kill the Jewish people, take all their possessions. And that's how he was going to pay him back. And that's how much he was after the Jewish people. That's how much he wanted to get Mordecai back and all of the Jewish people. Verse 8. Mordecai also says, look, there's something else. So this is how it happened. Haman's, you know, so dead against us, he's willing to pay for the whole thing himself. And verse 8, he also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. So that's the whole setting. Now, I don't doubt Mordecai's intentions, but I think somewhere in there, Mordecai is wanting her to see him, is wanting to talk to her. And this is what Mordecai wants. He wants her to go to the king, since she's the queen, and straighten this out or the Jewish people will perish. This edict, as we said before, we were going through the book of Daniel and we saw that Babylon was that statue. It was the head. It was the greatest. And some people say, well, Babylon wasn't as big as the Persian Empire. Well, the reason why Babylon was gold was because Nebuchadnezzar's authority was total. Whatever he wanted to do, whatever he wanted to change would happen. But by the time it came to the Persian Empire, which Daniel prophesied, also the Greek Empire, and then also the Roman Empire, and also the Empire of the Antichrist. But anyway, by the time the Persians came in, they had a Persian law, which was, you know, fairly good. At least they were trying to have a law. And they said not even the king could reverse them, even if he was the one that brought it in. And that was his edict. That was his decree. That was his command that the Jewish people would be killed. And little did he know that his queen, his wife, was Jewish. Notice where it says, went back to inform her, that he might show Esther, that Hathach might show Esther the edict and might inform her. So I don't think she knew what was going on. At least that's the context here. And it is Mordecai who is letting her know. Now, it's at this time there begins a dialogue. He's suggesting that she go in and talk to the king. And she's going to reply, you just can't go in and talk to the king. Everybody knows you have to be summoned. And he hasn't summoned me into his presence for a month. So you just can't go waltzing in there. That's what's going to happen. And Mordecai will give probably one of the best arguments in the history of the Jewish people, how to interact and save the Jewish people. We'll take a look at that in just a moment. So this is verses 10 through 17. Let's take a look at verse 10 and 11. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. Unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. So first of all, she's saying to him, how come you don't know this, Mordecai? You're an official of the king and at the king's gate. Everybody knows, all the king's servants, which of course you are, and the people know of all the provinces, that you just don't go waltzing in. And she's reiterating that it's possibly death, not necessarily, but possibly death. And of course, King Ahasuerus, who is also the historical Xerxes, He is one that we've seen in history that, well, first of all, he's going to put his wife out because she won't come in to the celebration that he was having. We find out through some of his exploits that he loses some major battles and takes it out on his own people. He's going to get rich one way or another. So he's not a sparkling testimony. And Esther says, you know, I haven't been summoned to him in 30 days. I don't know if he's mad at me. I don't know if I did something wrong. So it's not like I should really just go waltzing in. Well, that is the law. And we're going to see how Mordecai convinces her. Look at verses 13. And I'll go down to 14. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Need I remind you, you're Jewish. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? So Mordecai gives three reasons here, and they're good reasons because, number one, they convince Esther. And number two, he's exactly right in much that he says. The first reason is, this is irreversible. These laws are irreversible. They're without partiality. If they're going to exterminate all the Jews and you're a Jew, you're going to be exterminated. That's the law. Even though the king may love you and even though you're the king's wife, you're done. And so the words, do not even imagine, don't even think that that's the case. If you're thinking that, you're highly naive, that because you're in the king's palace, you're going to escape any more than all the Jews. And by the way, it's not the king going out and killing all the Jews. It's not his plan to go out and kill all the Jews. It's Haman and all of these other people that he hires. And there's a sense in which anybody can go out and kill them. So don't think that you're going to be safe. The second reason is, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And, or you could put, but you and your father's house will perish. A couple of things there, but I want to just say he argues from her that just like Ecclesiastes says, there's a time to be silent and a time to speak. Oh, that God would give us the wisdom to know the difference. And this is not a time for her to be silent. This is a time for her to speak up, lest her and her family, father's house, the Jewish people that are local, they will die. And the third reason is, the third argument that he gives is, it's for such a time as this. Now, I want to look at that little phrase. That's a great phrase. But I want to go back. I want to go back to the idea of, is Mordecai spiritual or not? Now, when that assertion is made, there is something to it. We do know that the people living in Persia were allowed to go back to Jerusalem. Why aren't they all in Jerusalem? Well, not all of them were just really excited about going back to rebuild all of that. They had it pretty good there in Persia. And even the scriptures talk about that, yeah, you're living it up over here while my house and my city is not being rebuilt. Of course, Zerubbabel goes back. He rebuilds the temple. Ezra goes back. He rebuilds the priesthood. And then Nehemiah goes back and he rebuilds the wall. But that's not finished yet. It took quite a while. And here's these Jews over in Persia. They were free to go, but they decided to stay. And so one of the reasons why many people think that they stayed was because they weren't really on fire for the Lord. They really weren't serious Jews, if you will. Then they go to the book of Esther and they say, well, you know, they don't mention God. They don't mention prayer. And they don't mention certain things. So who knows? And then in some instances, they even do compromising things. We've talked about that earlier in our study of the book of Esther. So what's the deal here? Well, it is interesting. And I think by this verse, particularly verse 14, we begin to see some of that faith behind the scenes. You know, you can have faith behind the scenes. It doesn't have to be written and plastered all over a billboard. You can have faith and you can live faith, and people will see it as they come to know you. But notice what he said. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Now, why in the world would he say that? Why in the world would he say one way or another, we're going to be delivered when the king decreed that they all must die? Because as a Jew, he believed in the Abrahamic covenant. He believed in the Abrahamic promise. There's several places in Genesis where it reiterates the Abrahamic covenant, but it says, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So from Adam's seed, all the earth will be blessed because Adam's seed will be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it tells you in those narratives during Christmas time. He's descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. That's who the Messiah is. Also, too, we find out that there's going to be a prolific amount of people, that God will protect his people. So Mordecai, putting that in there, shows that at least there's some faith in the Lord, some knowledge of the Abrahamic covenant. But it would be, but Esther, you'll have no part in that. You'll have no part in the deliverance of God's people, but God's people will. Also, too, we understand that it's this idea of the providence of God. All through the book of Esther, even though the word God is not used, the providential hand of God is very clear. And providence means it's the invisible hand of God working behind the scenes. It may not necessarily be miraculous ways like parting the Red Sea, but it's through the events and moving people, raising up people, putting down people, bringing about God's will for his people. Obviously, Mordecai's faith, he understands that. One way or the other, God's going to work this out. And then he says, and who knows whether or not this is exactly why you've attained to royalty for such a time as this. And, you know, there's a lot of sermons on that, a lot of commentaries on that, as it ought to be. It's a fantastic verse. I'd like to think of that as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Romans 8:28, of course, is, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So bad things may happen, but God is going to take those bad things with all other things, because it says he causes all things. It's going to work together for good. Now, that's first of all, God's glory. And second of all, the believer's good, which I believe is he's making us more like Christ. But what is so great about this, God is doing this not necessarily through miracles. You know, wouldn't that be great if you're out in the middle of nowhere and you go to start your truck and it won't start? And all of a sudden, a miracle. You look behind a tree and there's a battery, and you put the battery in your truck. What a miracle. God is definitely with you. That may not happen. But what may happen is someone just may come by at that time and say, can I help you? Well, you're not going to believe this, but my battery doesn't start. Anyway, Those are all kinds of things. And I think it's not just big things or things that we can remember like that. I believe it's every detail. We know that God causes all things, big things, little things, bad things, good things, to work together for good. His will, His glory, and your conformity to Christ. Those who love God, those who are called according to His purposes. Those are synonyms for believers. I have two quotes here on this section here. And the first one is by Dr. Wickham. And years ago, Dr. Wickham had visited this church. Actually, numerous times Dr. Wickham was here. He writes this: "The promises of God, the justice of God, and the providence of God shine brilliantly through the entire crisis, so that the mere omission of His name obscures nothing of His identity, attributes, and purposes for His chosen people and for the entire world of mankind." Also, another one writes, "Without explicitly spelling out in detail how he came to his convictions, Mordecai reveals that he believes in God, in God's guidance of individual lives, and in God's ordering of the world's political events, irrespective of whether those who seem to have the power acknowledge him or not." And, you know, I actually find comfort in that, that God's providential hand is always there. Things may not be looking bright for us. Things may be going the opposite way, but there's an underlying providence. Those who would say, well, Mordecai isn't much of a Jew and doesn't have much of a faith, he at least understands that God is in control in the midst of annihilation. That'd be something for us to certainly understand. And the whole point of this is, Esther, perhaps God has raised you to this position so that you might be able to do something. And maybe that's why you were raised, for such a time as this, to be a part of God's will and a part of God's providential plan. Then we see her response. And, you know, for those who say that Esther doesn't really have a lot of faith as well, well, let me tell you, here's where she sparkles. Verses 15 through 17, Esther's reply to Mordecai. "Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, 'Go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish.' So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him." So I want to look now about just quickly at Esther's faith. What a heroic section. What a section of heroic verses, really. She now isn't asking Mordecai, "What should I do?" She now realizes her position and what she's able to do. And so she says, "Let's prepare this. But I don't want to go without fasting." Now, some people say, "Well, but it doesn't mention prayer." Well, it's the idea, who are you fasting to? And certainly this doesn't mean that people in the Old Testament believed that if they just refrained from food for 3 days, all of life's events would be altered. It means that they're fasting unto God. And then this is a context where, even though it's an argument of silence, it's pretty loud. Of course they're praying. Of course they're praying with us. And so we do see the faith of Esther and Mordecai. And we also see her faith and her commitment in God, that she's willing to risk her life for the deliverance of God's people. She says, It's not according to the law of the king. I'm the queen. Now, she's not rebelling here. She's willing to give up her life if need be. But she's trusting in God's law and God's mercy. And then she says, and it's just like Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. And they said, do you think your God will save you from this? He could, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and serve you. We're going to trust in the Lord, but he can deliver us. And of course he did. She writes, and I don't know if she knew about the book of Daniel. She writes, and if I perish, I perish. She was raised for such a time as this in order to risk her life for the deliverance of God's people. And that is a huge, huge moment. So let me now, just the remaining time that we have, let me make a couple of applications. I guess as I read through this, the first things that jumped out at me was, you know, Mordecai said, don't be silent. And yet earlier, Mordecai had said, be silent. Don't tell anyone that you are Jewish. So it seems to me that this is in agreement with Solomon, who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. There in Ecclesiastes, there's a time to speak and a time to be silent. Oh, that we could nail that one. Oh, that we could figure out when we should keep our mouths closed and when we should speak up even if we don't want to. Well, I'm not going to answer all of life's questions, but I do have a couple of principles here that are from the scriptures. First of all, we ought to be silent. We should be silent when speech harms others. It says in Proverbs 15:4, a soothing tongue is a tree of life. That's a good thing, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. So I'm thinking of perhaps even ministry. You can have people in the church, people in your family, and you can either A, encourage them like a tree of life, or you can beat them down and crush their spirit. If you don't have anything good to say, don't say it at all. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, how about what Jesus said? But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There are times that we ought to be silent, especially when our speech is not going to help the will of God. Speaking of the will of God, we should be silent when speech opposes the will of God. I'm thinking of the time when Jesus was telling his disciples that he was going to suffer many things and then be killed and raised up on the third day. And Peter, the most helpful Peter, stood up, took Jesus aside. Oh, man. And then it says to rebuke him. Imagine you have a disciple who's going to rebuke the Lord, who's going to rebuke God the Son. And he said, and this is ironic. He takes the Lord aside. He rebukes the Lord. And then he says, God forbid. You're talking to God who knows the will of God. He said, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter should have remained silent. We also see that Jesus himself was silent when he was being taken to the cross. It says that he did not, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. But there is a time to speak, and Scripture talks about it. One of the times to speak is when we teach truth, when we need to say the truth. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. And you got to have both. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So sometimes it seems to be this either or. Either it's going to be truthful or it's going to be in love. Well, we put those two principles together, and that's called maturity. So when it comes to speaking truth, and I'm talking about the truth of the word, I'm talking about the absolute truth of the word. Because another reason why we ought to speak is when that speaking warns others of false teaching. The verse before verse 15 of Ephesians 4 says, as a result, because there's the teaching of the word, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. It blows here, it blows there. There's a new doctrine. Here it comes. By the trickery of men. Imagine that. False teachers know better and are tricking people by craftiness and deceitful scheming. The Apostle Paul said, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Why weren't those wolves there when Paul was there? Because Paul was speaking up. Paul was teaching doctrine. Paul knew his doctrine, was bold enough to use doctrine, and was able to keep these false teachers at bay. Well, I also know that there is a time of action and a time of non-action. Now, even though Ecclesiastes doesn't say that specifically, it talks about a time of war and a time of peace. But I see that also as a time of non-action. Non-action, we ought to have non-action when our action is going to needlessly provoke strife. And I'm not making any assessment here other than that this is the Bible, this is the principles, and this is what we live by. Whatever the world does, the world does. It says, for the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. So that's time when there ought to be non-action. But what about action? When is the time for action? And you could come up with a host of principles, but action is when non-action by doing nothing will result in tragedy. Here's one example. Proverbs 21:13. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, non-action, will also cry himself and not be answered. And there's other illustrations of action and non-action. And of course, Esther is going to be one who it's her time to act, even though it could risk her own life. Which brings me to the third point, a time to risk one's life. There's a time to risk one's life and a time not to risk one's life. When don't you risk your life? When you're acting presumptuously to the will of God. That's like when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and the devil said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Why didn't Jesus do that? Because that wasn't God's will. Jesus responded to him, on the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And so he had an answer for that. You can't always do an action. There are times when actions aren't warranted, especially if you don't know it's God's will or you presume that God will do something because it's God's will. But there are times when you do risk your life. You risk your life at times because of obedience to God's command. You remember when the apostles were told that they could not preach, and if they preached, they would be certainly persecuted and then eventually possibly even die. And I love this. Peter answered them and said, we must obey God rather than men. It's not that we're out to be rebellious, but we're out to be obedient. You choose what we should. What would you do? We must obey God rather than man, even if it costs us our life. And, you know, this is a day and age that we need to stand. I'm not a prophet. I don't know what God's will is. I just have been around the block a time or two. And as I see it, as I watch what's happening in our country, is it is moving away from Christianity. We're beyond post-Christian. We're beyond that. And it's a time when we must stand. We can't be silent. We have to take our stand on Scripture. The other one, the other idea, is when should a person risk their life? When sparing the lives of God's people. This is certainly Christ's demonstration of love. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's the example. Now, we don't die for anyone's sins. However, there may come a time when we have to die for our faith. We have to die in order that that faith continues to go on, that other people will be strengthened. I don't know. That's a foreign concept to us here in the United States. That's not foreign to other Christians in other countries. They're facing that decision all the time. And of course, Esther. Esther chapter 4, verse 16. I think she understood it. I think she understood that this is God's will. It's worth risking her life. It's for the preservation of God's people. It's worth risking her life. And she wrote, or she said, "If I perish, I perish." And then finally, just one other thought to leave with us all. For such a time as this, I believe that you could apply that verse to each one of us here. God has called you at this time and in this age. I think when you were born, where you were born, the family you were born into, your status, your opportunities, your limitations, God is orchestrating it. He works all things out according to His plan. And this is for this time. Why is it that we weren't born 100 years ago? Why is it that we aren't going to be born 100 years later? Because God has called you for such a time as this. And we may even be willing to say, "Well, I don't want to be born and live in this time. Look at the upheaval." You were called for such a time as this. Secondly, God saved you at this time and in this age. I believe God is so sovereign that even the time you come to Christ, the moment you come to Christ, is all under God's sovereignty. I think the spiritual gifts that God gives you the moment you are saved. It says in the Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives you those gifts. And those gifts are to be used. And number one, primarily, those gifts are to be used in the church. Now, you can use your gifts like if you have evangelism and other gifts. So you can use them outside the church. But if you look at the context of the Scriptures in the New Testament, most of that is using your spiritual gifts within the church, building the church up. "Well, I don't have any spiritual gifts," someone may say. "I don't know what to do. God can't use me." No, for such a time as this, God can use you and will use you. And finally, God gives you a ministry at this time and in this age. Think of your family. Think of your friends. Think of your neighbors. Think of your acquaintances. Think of your coworkers. He placed you in that position in this time for specific reasons. That you would meet them, that you would talk to them, that you would dialogue with them, that you would have a ministry to them. Why you? Because that was God's design. Why now? Because that's when God implanted you here for a ministry. So just as Mordecai said that to Esther, that could be said to each one of us. And how do you know that God hasn't raised you up for such a time as this? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these great words. I thank you for, Lord, the reality of Esther and Mordecai. We're not reading fiction. These things are absolutely true. And not only are they absolutely true, but the lessons, the spiritual lessons that come out of them, even though your name is not mentioned once, is that not the invisible hand of God? Lord, thank you for your providence even in our lives. Lead us and guide us, Lord. But I also pray that we're cooperative. Pray that we're not rebelling against you. I pray that we're not presumptuous about your will. I pray that we're not speaking when we should be silent and silent when we should be speaking. Help us in these things. And most of all, Lord, I don't even know why you would even use us, Lord, but you do. And you've even called us for such a time as this. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.